Prayer is not asking God to do my will. It is bringing myself into conformity with His will. It is asking Him to do His will and give me the grace to enjoy it.
When you think of a good father, what words come to your mind? Protector, provider, authority? Well, the truth is, God is the epitome of those qualities, and that should have a profound impact on how you go to Him in prayer. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur shows you how Jesus taught His followers to address God in prayer. John's study is called The Disciples' Prayer. More than just words to recite, this model prayer teaches you how to pray in a way that honors God and blesses you. So let's join John MacArthur now and learn what it really means when you pray, Our Father.
Will you take your Bible with me and look at the 6th chapter of Matthew? We're examining Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 in these days. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There are two spiritual activities which are to be unceasingly part of a believer's life. Two great pillars that hold up the believer in the matter of daily living. One is the study of the Word of God. Two, prayer. Thus did the apostles confess in Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer is our speaking to God. Studying the Word is God speaking to us. Those two things are the composite interchange between man and God. And so the Bible speaks that we are unceasingly to be involved in both. Constantly, daily feeding on the Word of God. Constantly, daily responding in communion with God. Clear back in the Pentateuch, the affirmation of God's will, recording His law and giving it to man, was that man would talk of the law when he sat down, when he stood up, when he was lying down, and when he was walking in the way. Man was, through the psalmist, to meditate on the law of God day and night. The law of God then was to be a matter of his thoughts and a matter of his conversation all the time. So with prayer. The Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. The Apostle Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. The New Testament tells us that we are in everything by prayer with thanksgiving to make our requests known unto God. We are to be praying at all times. We are to be studying the Word, taking it in, meditating on it, giving it out at all times. Those two things then become the consuming elements of the life of the believer. Hearing God as He speaks in His Word and speaking to God in our own prayers. Now, we've studied much about the taking in of the Word of God in the past and shall again in the future, but for this time we're focusing on prayer. Prayer, one of those two constants in the believer's life. George Mueller, that great man of prayer, was asked how much time he spent in prayer. His reply was, I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk, when I lie down, and when I rise. The answers are always coming, end quote. Prayer for him was a way of life. Our Lord knows that. Our Lord knows that prayer is to be a way of life. Our Lord here stops in the midst of His discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, which particularly compares the false standard of religion of the Pharisees and the scribes with the true standard of God, and He interjects a word of instruction to all of those who name His name in order that they might know how they are to pray. Prayer is a very important thing. If it is a way of life for us, then it's needful for us to understand how to pray. In fact, this very same model prayer which he gives here is also given in Luke in response to the question, Lord, teach us to pray. If prayer is something we are to do unceasingly, then best we know how to do it properly. And so our Lord teaches us to pray. Notice what he doesn't teach us. He doesn't teach us about the posture of prayer, because any posture will do. In the Bible, people prayed standing, lifting up their hands, sitting, kneeling, lifting up their eyes, bowing down, placing their head between their knees, pounding on their breast, facing a temple, etc., etc. There was no specific posture. Notice he doesn't tell us anything about the place of prayer. People in the Bible prayed in battle, in a cave, in a closet, in a garden, on a mountainside, by a river, by the sea, in the street, in God's house. 1 Timothy says, let men pray everywhere. In the Bible, people prayed in bed, in a home, in a fish even, on a housetop, in a prison, by the sea, in solitude, in the wilderness, on a cross, and so forth. And he doesn't tell us about the times of prayer. I remember a man preaching a sermon to a bunch of ministers, and he preached on why the Bible teaches that mornings are for prayer, and we should pray in the morning. And I examine my Bible, and in the Bible I find people praying in the early morning, in the morning, three times a day, in the evening, before meals, after meals, at the ninth hour, at bedtime, at midnight, day and night, today, often, when they're young, when they're old, in trouble, every day and always. Jesus doesn't tell us a specific time, a specific place, a specific posture. There are some people who, when they pray, they feel they have to have their prayer shawl on. The Jewish people today, when they pray, they have to dress for their prayer. But as you find in the Bible, people prayed in all kinds of circumstances and attitudes, sometimes wearing sackcloth, sometimes sitting in ashes, sometimes shaving their head, smiting their breast, crying out, applying dust to their head, tearing their garments, fasting, sighing, groaning, crying loud, sweating blood, agonizing, with broken hearts, broken spirits, pouring out their hearts, rending their hearts, the Bible says, making an oath, offering a sacrifice, offering praise, singing songs, etc. Those aren't the issues. In any posture, in any time, in any place, under any circumstance, and in any attire, prayer is fitting. Because prayer is a total way of life. Prayer is an open communion with God that goes on at all times. Sometimes it becomes more concentrated and intense than other times, but prayer is a way of life. And if it is a way of life, then we need to understand how to pray, and that is precisely why Jesus teaches us here. This is not a prayer to be prayed so much as it is a model for all prayers. Notice how the prayer begins, or the model for prayer begins, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, houtos un in the Greek, which literally says, thus therefore. Or maybe we could translate it, along these lines pray. It is not saying in these exact words pray. Sometimes in the book of Acts, I looked up a few times where this occurred, the same phrase, houtos un, is used. It'll say, along these lines, the Old Testament says, and then it'll paraphrase the Old Testament. The point being that the phrase houtos un does not necessarily mean in these exact words. It can mean that, but in many cases it has reference to the general content. Along these lines, in this manner pray, does not necessarily mean in these exact words. And I think people who have just taken this and in its own exactness recited it again and again have lost its meaning, which is to be for us a skeleton outline for a definition for all prayer. All praying is to follow the pattern and the model given here. Now, in our last study, we noted that the major thrust of this prayer is that it focuses on the glory of God. And that is fitting, because that is what all prayer is to do. Prayer is not trying to get God to agree with me. Prayer is not trying to line God up with what I need. Prayer is myself affirming the sovereignty and majesty of God and taking my will and making it submissive to His. That's true prayer. We know that in John 14, 13, and 14, our dear Lord says that when we ask anything in His name, He hears us in order that the Father may be glorified. Prayer is not for you to get what you want or me to get what I want. Prayer is to put the majesty of God on display. It is that God may be glorified. All prayer focuses then on God, and this prayer is no different. In studying the prayers of the Old Testament, which I've been doing the last couple of weeks to get a feeling for how the Jewish people approached prayer, I was amazed to find that even in the deepest, most severe circumstance, even in a pit of despair that we couldn't even imagine, before a true saint of God would enter into a prayer, most frequently he would worship God. For example, I was reading in Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of a great fish, and an unbelievable circumstance that no one could even relate to. Talk about fear. Talk about misery. There he is in the belly of a great fish. And in chapter 2 of Jonah, he begins a prayer. And you would think that he would dispense with all of the amenities and just get down to get me out of here, God. But Jonah begins with a marvelous anthem of worship and praise, because no man can really ask God for something unless he affirms that God has the sovereign right to say yes or no. That's the basis, our will to be brought into submission to Him. I read Daniel chapter 9, and Daniel is on the precipice of disaster all the time because of the strategic place that he stands in the midst of a pagan Babylonian society. And in the perplexity that was gripping him at that time, he bowed to pray. And in the midst of a terrible situation, he utters his prayer, and the whole prayer opens up, almost ignoring the situation, with an affirmation of the majesty and the glory and the dignity and the holiness and the almighty character of sovereign God. And a little further in my study, and I came to Jeremiah 32, and dear Jeremiah, who spent most of his life in frustration, confusion, and perplexity, who spent most of his times weeping because of his broken heart over his people, begins to pour out a prayer to God in the midst of his perplexity, and it turns out to be nothing but a recitation of God's majesty, attribute after attribute, as it begins. Why do they do that? And why does this begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And why does it end? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Because God is the focus of all prayer. Prayer is to give God the privilege of displaying His majesty. It is to bring my life into harmony with His will. May I illustrate that from Psalm 86? And there are many places where we can go to illustrate it, but I love this. This is so specific. Psalm 86, the psalmist is about to offer a prayer. He is going to pray to God, and he is seeking God's mercy and God's love and God's compassion and God's tenderness in his behalf. Beginning in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. Now the psalmist is in the midst of trouble. This is a prayer of David. His heart is burdened. There's tremendous anxiousness in his spirit. And he goes to God to pray. But watch this. First of all, he says in verse 8, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. He doesn't begin with a petition. He begins with an affirmation of the majesty and the character of God as the only God. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. He extols God for who he is and what he's done. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name. He says the whole world ought to be bowing their knees in front of you. For thou art great, verse 10, and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Now, do you see, people? This is the typical prayer of the Old Testament saint who knew what prayer was all about. Prayer was all about setting God in His rightful place and then bringing my will into submission to His. And that's exactly what he does in verse 11. Beautifully. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Stop there for a minute. Do you notice he doesn't even mention yet the request in his heart? He doesn't even bring that up. He just says, first of all, I want to acknowledge that you're God and you have a right to do what you want. Secondly, I want to acknowledge that I submit to your way and your will. And then this magnificent statement at the end of verse 11. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Make my heart one with your heart. That's prayer. Prayer is just bending and bowing submissively to the will of God. And then in verse 12, no matter what happens, I'll praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. Now that's prayer. That's prayer. And you can't separate it from praise. Setting God in his rightful place as sovereign and bringing our own lives submissively into his will. Now with that in mind, go back to Matthew 6. And that was just a brief look at the theme of the prayer as God's character and person. We covered it in great detail last time. But look again at how I've outlined this prayer, would you? Very, very simply, this prayer, every facet, every short, power-packed statement in this prayer focuses on God, everyone. Our Father who art in heaven, that is God's paternity. Hallowed be thy name, that is God's priority. Thy kingdom come, that is God's program. Thy will be done, that is God's purpose. Give us this day our daily bread, that is God's provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is God's pardon. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that is God's protection. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is God's preeminence. Every phase speaks of God. Prayer, then, is to put God in his infinite, majestic place. Let's look at the first one. God's paternity. Our Father, who art in heaven. You know, beloved, I could spend weeks on this one phrase. It literally opens up to me so much. These are the hardest kinds of sermons to preach when there is so much that can be said that you don't know what to pick and choose and what to leave out. But just notice that phrase, our Father who art in heaven. That's the invocation that begins the prayer. If you think about it, that's probably the most common term we use in our prayers. Father, 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 again and again. Rightly so, for this is the pattern that Jesus sets. Prayer begins with a recognition that God is our Father. Tremendous truth in that thought. God is our Father. Now, what does that say to you? Well, let me say beginningly that the word our has reference to believing people. And so the negative fact of our Father is that it is a death blow to the liberal teaching of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. We are only children of God universally insofar as we have been created by God. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? In the sense that God has created us, we are one. Acts 17, Paul says we are all his offspring. And he says that to the philosophers on Mars Hill. In a sense of creation, yes, God is our Father. In a sense of relation, no, he is not. Jesus said in John 8:44 to the Jewish leaders, you are of your father, the devil. In 1 John chapter 3, John very clearly characterizes two families, the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God do not continue to commit sin. The children of the devil do. And so he makes the clear distinction between the two families. The Apostle Paul makes a clear distinction between children of light and children of darkness. There is not simply one family of mankind under one universal fatherhood of God. There are two families in the world. The children of God and the children of the devil. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. There's no way around that. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that only those who believe have been made partakers of the divine nature. Only those of us who have been born again have been born into the family of God. Only as many as received him had the right to be called the sons of God, John 1:12. There are two families. So the very statement of Jesus, our Father, eliminates a world of unbelieving people. There's a positive side to this, not just the elimination of that, but the positive is our Father is an affirmation of an intimacy with God that is wondrous. Because you see, for most of the world, the gods and or God they worshiped was a very distant, remote, and fearful being. Sadly, there was an amazing remoteness even in the Jewish thinking of Jesus' day. The Old Testament Jew, the saint of God in the Old Testament, understood something of the fatherhood of God. There's no question about that. He understood that God was a father. I think they understood it more in a national sense than they did in a personal sense. I think they understood it more in terms of God's sort of overall care of the nation Israel than they ever understood the intimacy of a relationship with God as a personal father. I don't think it was till Jesus came that men really understood the intimacy of God. And I think that's illustrated graphically when Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus says, "Have you been so long with me, Philip, and you don't know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I think it was Jesus that brought us the intimacy of that. But in the Old Testament Jew really did understand God as a father, more in a national sense than in a personal sense. And as time went on, and you come to the time of Jesus, they lost the father concept of God. God became more and more remote, and I don't think it was God that moved, I think they moved. And as they moved away from true religion, as they moved away from true worship, and they redefined their system to tolerate sinfulness, they cut themselves off from God's fatherly care. Therefore, they assumed that God was remote, and they even stopped using God's names. It became a blasphemous thing even to mention the name of God. They had developed a wide gulf. They had lost the sense of God's fatherhood, even in a national way that they had known it in the past. And so when our dear Lord utters the term, our Father, it is a shocking thing to them. It awakens to them something lost long ago in the past. It introduces a new kind of intimacy that they had never even understood. Our Father. Let me take you back and just show you what the Jews in the Old Testament saw when they thought of that. They knew God was a father. They understood something of what that meant. For example, in Isaiah 64, you have a statement by Isaiah regarding the people of God, the people of Israel, that they had sinned grossly. In verse 5, he says, "For we have sinned. For we have sinned." Then in verse 6, he describes them in very graphic terms. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Isaiah says, "God, we're a mess. We are a sinful people. We have drifted way far away from that which is proper behavior." And verse 7 says, "And there's not even any that calls on your name, none that stir up themselves to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and consumed us because of our iniquities." God, we feel lost. We feel cut loose. We are so evil. We don't even seek you anymore. We can't even find you anymore. That's a pretty desperate situation. And to what does Isaiah then appeal? Verse 8, beautifully he says, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father," stop right there. You see, he reaffirms the comforting reality that God is a father, and fathers take care of their children. You see, they understood that. They understood something of the concept of God as a father.
You're listening to Grace to You with the verse-by-verse teaching of John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. His lesson today focusing on how knowing God as your Heavenly Father should change the way that you pray. This is from John's current study called The Disciples' Prayer. John, you talked briefly today about how prayer is supposed to happen at all times without ceasing, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. Obviously, believers can't spend every second with closed eyes and heads bowed, so I'm wondering, what does it look like, practically speaking, to obey that command to be in constant fellowship with God?
Yeah, I remember reading, Carl, about what were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, and they got that name because they kept running into buildings. And you say, why did they run into buildings? Because they thought it was a sin to look at a woman, so they kept closing their eyes when any women passed, and they kept running into buildings, since they became the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. I guess it was a badge of their holiness. No, we can't wander through life with our eyes closed and our head bowed. We can't be oblivious to what's going on around us, and we certainly have to live life with all of its complexities, so that praying without ceasing doesn't mean that we literally never stop praying. What it does mean, though, is that we live in open communion with God. We live in open fellowship with God, that every experience we have, every thought we have, every word we speak, every conversation we engage in, every perspective we have as we look at the world around us is seen, in a sense, through God-colored glasses, experienced through the presence of God. In other words, we see God in everything. We see the things that offend Him, the things that would honor Him. We see the things that proclaim His Word, the things that deny His Word. In other words, He's the constant in all our perception. I want to offer a book on that very subject, prayer and communing with God in an unceasing way. The book is titled Alone with God. And even though you're in the middle of the crowd and wherever you are, in your heart and mind, you can be alone with God. You can have a constant, set heart on God. You can seek the Lord in secret all the time. You can be quietly, silently praying for the right things, praying for the lost. All of these things and many more are part of this book called Alone with God. It's going to be free to anyone contacting us for the first time. The rest of you, of course, can order it. It's Alone with God, free to anyone who's never contacted us before. Do it today.
This book can help you build a habit of faithful prayer and make sure that you're praying according to God's will. It's also an ideal book to read with someone who doesn't know how to pray. Get a copy of Alone with God. Again, it's free if you're contacting us for the first time, but please get in touch today. Send us a request by email, letters@gty.org, or mail your request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also let us know you'd like a copy of Alone with God when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or visit our website, gty.org. Now, if you have contacted us before today, you can still get a copy of Alone with God for $10.50. Shipping is included free. Order your copy by visiting our website, gty.org, or when you call the toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, if you're grateful for this broadcast, like today's lesson, consider making a donation. Your support helps give people an alternative, an accurate Bible teaching ministry that isn't always available. To partner with us in ministering to folks around the world, mail your tax-deductible gift to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or you can donate online at gty.org, or when you call 800-55-GRACE. On behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please invite a friend of yours to join us here tomorrow as John continues his look at the disciples' prayer with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.